I did prepare a final edition in the set of the sermon series on Understanding Prophecy. The final one is on the kingdom of God, and I think maybe it's actually not as complex as some of the earlier ones, because one, we've had 4 Kingdom of God seminars over the last year, which is 8 sermons. So I don't really need to go in, and it wouldn't have been my intention anyway to actually cover all of the implications of the kingdom of God, because I'm speaking prophetically. I'm laying out more the structure of what God is doing biblically. But again, my intent in doing this series was not to go through subjects in the Bible, speak of the tribulation, day of the Lord, the millennium in itself, Christ's return. Even though elements of that are needing to be addressed, it's again more to cover the subjects by the threads for the church as it threads through the Bible record, for Israel and Judah, for the Gentiles. And now, again, those culminate at the return of Jesus Christ, and then I plan to now finish it with the kingdom of God. Many of the details, Gospel of the Kingdom would be the booklet that would cover the meaning of the gospel message. I will cover very little of the gospel itself today, but again, it is a booklet that was available to us with the details that would be needed. I've also tried in each sermon to give us one of the principles prophetically that we need to understand in order to begin to put together the prophecies and to connect them up into an understandable whole. And I want to start with 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. It's been interesting to me. As I've gone through the set, each piece was easier to put together because some of the framework was in each case laid out. And then as I would go forward, some of the base had already been built. But in 2 Peter 1 and verse number 16, Peter is addressing that when they came to the church to teach, that they weren't just making up a bunch of stories, that they weren't just trying to impress everyone with their rhetoric. He said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He said, "We saw this. We were there. We're now telling you what happened firsthand." He received, says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Says, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure." He's speaking about not making up stories, not telling fables. You know, we're not talking about Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny that are just stories and traditions. He says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this: no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." He says, this is inspired by God. It is His message that is given to us. It isn't an analogy that was made up or a story that came from paganism. These are God's words, and we were the witnesses to these things. So he says these are very, very sure. If you go on down then to Isaiah 28, there is a principle that shows when God has hidden these words. He's revealed it to his church, to his people, but he's hidden these words from the world. And so the Bible, in that sense, is like a puzzle. And it's a puzzle that's scattered up into many pieces, which is again why I wanted to go through and address these issues as threads. But Isaiah 28 and verse number 9 is a reference to the way the Bible was put together and how God has chosen to then open this only to a few. It says, "Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. It says, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept, it was hidden to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. God actually built the Bible in such a way that you couldn't just open it up and understand it in its fuller aspects. Oh God, you can look in the Bible and see that God said not to kill or not to steal. It's easy enough to understand conceptually in that way. But prophecy in particular has to be put together because God says, I've hidden it, and I put a little there and a little over here. And at some point, you have to have the spiritual understanding to be able to then bring those pieces together. Matthew 13 then speaks of the fact that even though these things were hidden from the world, they are now specifically revealed to his people. Matthew 13 and verse number 10 says, the disciples came and said to him, and it says, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now he goes through and he begins to explain the fact that they closed their eyes. They didn't want to understand, and he gave themselves over to that. But the parables, it says, it has been given to you. So prophetically, first of all, prophecy is revealed by God. And the eyes of those who serve God and to whom he is working are brought to be open to these things. And they are God's words. They are inspired. So we have to be able to then take different passages in the Bible by God's Spirit and bring them together to understand. Now I want to give an example of that because it's what I was addressing in my sermon that I gave on the Gentiles, which was last week. Daniel 2 is the great image. And it's the image with the gold head and the silver and then the bronze and the iron that ended up in the two legs and the 10 toes. And when you got to the 10 toes, it's iron mixed with clay. And the 10 toes were 10 nations or 10 kings, 10 powers in the very end time at the return of Jesus Christ. Now, it was portrayed historically as Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. And the Roman system continues right down to the finish because the portrayal is made where the stone is struck and destroy the base of the image, and then all of the image is gone with it. So on one hand, the image portrays a progression, but on another image, it is the composite. This is Satan's system all the way through. Daniel 7 then portrayed this image with these four different parts as four beasts, showing that the system is actually a beast system that is wild as an animal and rends and tears. It's the same portrayal, but it now takes the image and it portrays them as four different beasts. And the fourth one is unique. The fourth one is the beast that actually goes down to the end time as well, to the time of Christ's return. Then Revelation 13 portrays two beasts. Revelation 13 is now at the end time at the return of Jesus Christ. And it's the bottom part of the great image. It is the last of the four beasts of Daniel 7. And in one of the beasts is a civil power, the state, and one of the beasts is a religious power, the church. And then Revelation 17 is the woman riding the beast. And it's a combination now of church and state. So the fact is, there's many other scriptures, but you literally have to go all the way back and then you trace through, and each of those adds material and understanding. So where you start out with just Babylon historically, you end up with Babylon the Great at the time of Christ's return. And again, all of those then have to be placed together, and it's line upon line, you know, precept upon precept. It's here a little and there a little in order to understand. Now, the kingdom of God, I want to go back to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, because there's material there addressing when the kingdom of God is going to be established on the earth. Some have taught that the kingdom of God is kind of in our hearts. And some have taught, well, the kingdom of God is in the leadership and the rulership of the church. And the kingdom of God is going to be established on the earth. But back in Daniel gives us the information to tell us when, so that there's no confusion in terms of what God's intention for this would be. Daniel 2, verse 31, is an explanation of that great image. And it says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. The great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." It says, "You watched, and while a stone was cut out without hands, struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed together. The entire system is destroyed at Christ's return, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." It is the kingdom of God. So we have in Daniel 2, prophetically, when is the kingdom of God going to be established on the earth? At the time of the destruction of the final beast system that is portrayed by the bottom of the image. And that stone then becomes a great mountain, and the kingdom of God is established on the earth and fills the earth. Verse 41, again, further explanation. It says, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided." This is now the image itself still. "Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." It's only there for a very short, temporary existence. "In the days of these kings," now this is important to the scripture. This is like one of the gemstones, prophetically, of this subject. "In the days of these kings," these last 10 kings, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom," the kingdom of God, "which shall never be destroyed." Didn't set that kingdom up in the time of the New Testament church. It hasn't been a kingdom that's been running through the 2,000 years since. It says right here, "In the days of these last kings, God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth is at the time of the destruction of these kingdoms that are already on the earth, and it then replaces them and fills the earth and goes on forever. Daniel 7, going back in verse number 13, is again some additional information. It says, "I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," who would one like the Son of Man be? Be Jesus Christ, "coming with the clouds of heaven, And he came to the Ancient of Days, who would be the Father. God, also the Father. It says, and they brought him near before him. And then to him, to the Son of Man, the one like the Son of Man, was given dominion. Now, if you're given dominion, what is that? That's a kingdom. That's what's referring to. Jesus Christ was given dominion. Who gave it to him? The Father, the Ancient of Days. And glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, these are all parallel passages referring to the very same things. Over in verse number 19, he says, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. The fourth beast is the final Gentile system that exists at the end, which is destroyed by the coming and power of Jesus Christ and is replaced by the kingdom of God. He says, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was exceedingly, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful. Teeth of iron, nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and about the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Goes back to the one I gave on the church and the persecution and what the different groups of church members would have to face at different periods of time. It says, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. When are the saints going to possess the kingdom? Many of these who are persecuted die. So they do not come up until the resurrection. And the resurrection then is the time when the saints will possess the kingdom as well. So you have reference here, scripturally, to the fact that Jesus Christ is going to receive the kingdom. It's going to be given to him by the Father. It is going to be at the time when the beast system is completely destroyed, and the kingdom of God then will begin to expand until it fills all the earth. Again, very, very important scriptures to understand the kingdom of God prophetically. Now, I didn't mention it in my first sermon, and possibly I should have. I have used it in other material before. The Church of God is a Church of God the Father. The word God is a reference to the Father. Christ referred to the temple in his day as his Father's house. The church is the temple with God's Holy Spirit, and we are our Father's house by the same token. Before Christ died, he prayed that the disciples would be kept through his Father's name. He said, keep them through your name. I have kept them in your name. The Father's name is the name that is on the church, God the Father. And it's referenced simply as the Church of God. Christians is what the disciples were called by unbelievers. Now, it isn't a term that wasn't ever accepted. They were first called Christians in Antioch by those outside the church, outside the body, called them Christians. But if you look to 1 Peter, he uses the term and accepts it as well. So it isn't a term that wasn't accepted, but it was a term literally that was created by unbelievers looking at those who were part of the church. When Paul wrote his epistles over and over and over again, he did not write his epistles to the Christians. He wrote his epistles to the Church of God. He wrote to the name that had been given and which they were to be kept under. So just as the Church of God is the Church of God the Father, the kingdom of God is also the kingdom of God the Father. It is the Father who gave the authority and who will hand that kingdom to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5. in verse number 5. There's never a time when the Father isn't directly involved with his people, with history, with his purpose and plan being fulfilled. Ephesians 5 and verse number 5, he says, "This you know," Paul writing, "that no fornicator or unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now, it's very clear who we're talking about there. The kingdom of Christ is a reference to Jesus. And the kingdom of God is a reference to the Father. And in this case, it puts them both into the same passage, and we can see that it is okay to reference it as the kingdom of Jesus Christ as well. Didn't Jesus, before Pilate, say, "My kingdom is not of this world"? So he referred to it as his kingdom. And yet, the authority he had in his kingdom, as we can see from other scriptures, came from his Father. Now, Matthew 26, just so that we realize that while it's referred to in both directions, kingdom of Christ, kingdom of the Son, kingdom of the Father, or kingdom of God, the fact is, when you speak of God and the kingdom, it is a reference to the authority of the Father and the responsibility which he held and retained in his hands. Matthew 26 and verse number 26. This was what he gave to Jesus Christ. This is at the Passover, the final Passover Christ was keeping here. It says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it. He gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So when Christ spoke of it, he also clarifies that it was his Father's kingdom. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God the Father. Now, Matthew 6, quite frankly, is even more clear than that, as clear as that is, because it is what is the model prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. Christ gave this as a outline for us to pray, and notice how directly it is stated. It says, "In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom of God." It is God the Father's kingdom in the ultimate sense, and the power and the glory forever. So again, the parallel to the church and the name of the church, and the parallel that then is with the kingdom and the name of the kingdom, is something I think, at least in that sense, we should be able to have in our mind when we use those terms. Now, the kingdom of God is often used synonymous with the millennium. In fact, I think sometimes we use the terms interchangeably because we read the millennial scriptures. And we read about the lion and the lamb and the vine and the fig tree and being peace and safety and the people dwelling in the land and no harm will become anyone. And so we do. We think of the millennium and the kingdom of God as synonymous terms. And in a loose way, we could do that. But the honest answer is they are not exactly the same. They are some of the same portrayal. And they certainly overlap with each other, but they are not specifically the same thing. Notice Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11 is the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 is the seventh trumpet, and it's the seventh trump, the trumpet blast, that announces the resurrection from the dead, the saints rising to meet Christ in the air. And in verse 15, it says, "The seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ," clearly differentiating between the Father and Jesus Christ, "and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, the second word, the kingdoms, is in italics. Now, they're not a problem because the sense is carried, but what it says here, "the kingdoms of this world have become of our Lord and his Christ," is where the actual Greek on that would read. Verse 16 says, "The 24 elders who sat before God in the thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. And they said, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned.'" And now we're going to reign in the kingdom on the earth. It says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged." Who are the dead that are going to be judged at Christ's return? The church. Because judgment is now on the house of God. Now, judgment is not now on all the rest of humanity. That is a different part of God's plan. But it says, "And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints." That's the judgment, the reward, because the saints are now going to rule in the kingdom. "And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." So they're coming, Jesus Christ is coming to rule, the saints are going to rise to rule, and they're going to destroy the kingdoms that are existing on this earth, and Christ is going to take over and assert the kingdom of God in their place. Now again, it lays it out in that sense, I think, very, very clear. Revelation 20. Does Revelation 20 immediately follow Revelation 11 and Christ's return? Well, there are the trumpet plagues of the seventh trumpet, and there is a very series of events, armies fighting, battles at Megiddo, gathering of the armies, and then the battle that follows, and all of the events, these plagues being poured out. There's actually a time frame between that and Revelation 20. So let's look at Revelation 20 then. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is the only scripture in the Bible that portrays the millennium as a period of 1,000 years, because that's what the word means. But it only comes from right here, the time frame. "Cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. I saw thrones." What are thrones? Well, that's where kings sit. That's where rulers sit, on their throne. "And they sat on them. A judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the kingdom of God is established on the earth, and there is a 1,000-year period of time that takes place called the millennium, but the millennium is temporary. It ends. And the kingdom of God, from the scriptures that we have been looking at, is permanent. It goes on forever. So while they do overlay, we have to understand sometimes if we use the terms interchangeably, there's a limit to the one, and there is no end to the other. And we just need to recognize that. Christ's return and the proclamation that the kingdoms of this earth are now going to be replaced, and he has come as what? King of kings and Lord of lords. And he begins to establish and assert himself and then sweep away Babylon and all of its system and all of those who have bought in and become part of that system. And then he establishes his rule with the saints on the earth. There's another phrase that's used in the Bible. It's called the kingdom of heaven. And some people really like the kingdom of heaven as a term because they want to die and go to heaven, and then they're going to spend forever in heaven, as they believe the scripture shows, which is simply not accurate either. But it's in the book of Matthew, and it's used extensively in the book of Matthew, and it's not used, at least by my understanding, in any other place. I didn't see any reference besides those that were here. But it's only Matthew that uses it. Matthew 4 and verse number 12, I want to give you an example, because I want to explain to you then why is it called the kingdom of heaven. It says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so it is used repeatedly. Matthew 5 and verse 33, just going over a short amount here. Matthew 5 and verse 33 says, you have heard that it said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. Which God is being referred to as God's throne is in heaven? God the Father's throne in heaven. So nor by earth or its footstool, nor by Jerusalem, it's the city of a great king. But the reference here is to the fact that heaven is where God the Father's throne is, and it is his kingdom. And therefore, kingdom of heaven incorporates the fact that the Father is there and that this authority comes from him. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So the reference when kingdom of heaven is used is referring to the fact that it's God the Father who gave to his Son the authority and will be establishing the kingdom, and then the saints will rule with Jesus Christ. So when the term heaven is used by Matthew, it simply recognizes that that's where the Father is. There's another term that is interesting that speaks of the gospel. We look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the gospels. And so we tend to think of that Christ came and then he began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. That it's a message that had begun to go out and then it began to be established as the church was established, and then it will grow ultimately one day into all the earth. But that's not quite the way the scripture records it in its fuller sense. Notice Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse number 6. We have a portrayal here being made of an angel that flies in the midst of heaven who has a very specific responsibility. It says he has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. So the angel has the message to go out, the gospel of the kingdom, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. It will go out unto all the earth. But it calls it the everlasting gospel. And it's easy to think of an everlasting kingdom that is established and then fills the earth and goes on into eternity in one direction. But the everlasting gospel doesn't just start in the book of Matthew. God refers to it as being part of the message that came from the beginning. Hebrews 4 is an example of this. Hebrews 4. If you go back up to the very end of Hebrews 3:16, it's talking about Israel coming out of Egypt. It says, "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" Now, all of the company now that God was working with. What we'll find is that God has always preached the gospel to those he worked with. In the church, it became the New Testament church. With Christ, it came the warning, the witness that went out from, initially, from Judah. In the Old Testament here, it shows that it included Israel. God was working with them. He preached the gospel to them in his way. It says, "Now with those whom he was angry 40 years, was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of their unbelief." But then it goes forward and it says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them." It says they preached the gospel to Israel coming out of Egypt. "But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Do you go back and see all the times when Moses or Joshua said, "Don't be afraid, trust God. He'll take care of us. He'll feed us. He'll bring us water. He'll protect us. Our shoes won't wear out." It's not recorded that they told him their shoes wouldn't wear out. It's recorded that they didn't. But I'm saying all through this, they kept saying, "Have faith, trust God, believe here." And it says they didn't have faith. It didn't do any good. But it says God told them, gave them the gospel message. It's an amazing, in Paul, in speaking to the Galatians, Paul said the gospel was preached to Abraham. Specifically references the gospel preached because God worked with Abraham. And so he told him what his plans were. He told him of salvation. He explained the kingdom of God, that it would fill the earth one day. And so Abraham looked for a country, not just the promised land, but what the promised land portrayed. He looked past that. He looked for the seed that would come, that was not just a physical descendant, but it was Jesus Christ that would bring salvation. And when the covenants were made with Abraham, there was the physical blessings, but there was the covenants of grace. And so Abraham knew those things and understood those things. God says, "I've always preached the gospel to my people. I have taught them, told them, showed them what it is that would be my way." Now, many of them did not listen. Israel had no faith and didn't listen. And who came out? Well, besides Moses, you know, who lasted and went on? Joshua and Caleb. Matthew 25, verse number 31. Notice the prophecy here. Matthew 24 and 25 are very, very much prophetic in terms of the end time, and then the parables that portray those that are truly turning to God and those who are not. But it says, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." Where's that throne going to be? Going to be here on the earth. It's because he's ruling as a king over the kingdom of God on the earth. "And all the nations will be gathered before him. He'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those of his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He says the gospel message was actually established when the world was established, when the plans were laid out, when God began the process of creation. This kingdom of God and the message and the explanation of it was already firmly in place. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's always been there. It didn't start in the gospel accounts. Now, I did say that the sermon today would probably be a little bit easier on the mind, a little bit less complex, because the subject is such that some of the layers of the progress through the prophecy I have covered in each set. So again, this one was a little simpler and quite honestly a little bit shorter. Kingdom of God was prepared from the foundation of the world. It was God's plan from the very beginning. It was preached to God's people in the Old Testament. It was begin to be preached in all the world in the New Testament. And the kingdom is going to be established on the earth at Christ's return. Again, remember, it's the Father's kingdom that was given to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 20. It says, now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Christ was resurrected at his return, then those who are His will be resurrected as well. Now, it's going down through a very fast progression of God's plan, and it's not mentioning every detail along the way, but it says, then comes the end. The end is when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father. You see, Christ was prepared to take and build and be king and rule over the earth and establish and fulfill God's plan. But it was always the Father's plan to begin with, and his authority in that sense that he gave then to Jesus Christ, and then Christ shared with us. And at the point when the plan is completed and fulfilled, Christ turns and gives it back. Complete and finished, fulfilled, everything is in order. All of God's plan has been implemented and is fully in place. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. All of humanity will have either become a spirit being, or they will have died and then ceased to exist. And this portion of God's plan will have been fulfilled. For he has put all things under his feet, and when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And when all things are made subject to him, interesting, it says, the Son himself will also be subject to him. Who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So it does portray the kingdom of God as being something that is to be brought to a completion and a fulfillment. And all authority eventually, and all beings will be spirit, and the family of God will be completed and perfect. And when the task is done, and all the obligations have been fulfilled, and in that sense, Christ hands the responsibility and the authority and all of the fruit of it back to the Father, where he received it in the first place. The kingdom of God is the fulfillment of God's plan as it's recorded in the Bible. But it was also the very first thing that God was beginning to do, was to lay it out, to preach it, to teach those he worked with, until he called us and we began to have opportunity to participate in that as well. It is the great promise of the Bible. It is the gospel message. It is the kingdom of God.